When a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, a great change takes place in that person's life. In the portion of God's Word that I read to you, plus other portions of God's Word, you will see something of that great change. And you will see it also, actually, from the very first day that they come to know Christ. Look at the verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. I have just a young grandchild, a few weeks old, and when she wants fed, she lets you know. And you know there's life there, and she can fairly use the lungs she has to feed. And so with the newborn babe in Christ, there should be a desire for the milk of the Word. If that desire is not there, something terribly is wrong in that person's life. You'll also see that they have a different attitude towards the people with whom they worship and work and live. Look, for example, at verse 1. Here is Peter writing to believers. And there are five things to lay aside or to lay off or put aside. And these are still in the believer. The believer does not stop sinning when he comes to Christ. The old nature is not eradicated. It's still there. There's a battle going on. And Peter says, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. The word evil speakings means to speak a person down. Was it Lord Byron who once said the worst cortege to follow is that of one's character? Of course, he was a bit of low life himself, but I'm sure even what he, the way he was living was exaggerated. And our business not to speak people down, not to be in contact with people with guile and malice and hypocrisies and envies and so on. And we're to lay these things aside as believers. It's our responsibility to do so. And then you see, we have a different duty or responsibility regarding prayer. Verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Again, verse 9, you're a chosen generation or a chosen race, a royal priesthood and holy nation, peculiar people. Now, it doesn't mean to say that you all look peculiar. You're a peculiar treasure to the Lord is what it means. But you're a royal priesthood. So the believer has now got a responsibility. He has a responsibility to pray. Here's the glorious truth of the priesthood of all believers. Men and women can pray, can enter God's presence, seek his face in prayer. The office of priest was foreign to the New Testament teaching. I think it was Bishop Lightfoot who suggested that Cyprian, who was Bishop of Carthage, that was around about Libya and Egypt, about 200-250 AD, was the first to practice a sacerdotal priesthood, that is, offering up a liberal priest, a liberal sacrifice, which led, of course, to transubstantiation in the Roman Church, what we know as the Mass, which is the greatest act of blasphemy of any religion in the world. And it goes back to that. But we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We are to pray. We are to seek the Lord's face. And that's our responsibility, to pray and to cry to God. And he has made us kings and priests. Now, the Old Testament king could never be a priest. But now, as Revelation 1, 5 and 6 reminds us, we're made kings and priests unto God after our blessed Lord. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 7, you'll find there Paul says, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there's made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man give attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood, you see, was that which followed all a particular tribe or a particular family. You have that further down that chapter. For example, verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, the bringing of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God, and as much as not without an oath he was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Old Testament priesthood was naturally passed down through the tribe and the family. But the Lord the Father swore by an oath that his son would be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that was why he performed that once for all sacrifice on the cross. But we are made kings and priests because of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, we've got a responsibility and a duty to pray and to go on praying and seeking the Lord's face in prayer. Do you ever get tired praying? Fed up praying about things? Praying for things perhaps for years? Do you ever realize what Numbers 4, for example, in verse 23, as Moses be given the responsibility to the tribes, he says this regarding the age of a man who become a priest, how long he becomes as a priest, from 30 years old upward to 50 years old, thou shalt number them, all that number is to perform the service, to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. You've got a reference Bible. You see the words there, to perform the service, means to war a warfare. And always remember, when you pray, you're in a spiritual battle. And a battle is not always won in a day or a week or a year. Sometimes it takes years to win battles. And you remember also that when you pray, you're not merely praying for the present, you're praying for the future. I'll point this out to a church that's preaching their prayer meeting last Tuesday evening. I was showing the folk, you don't pray for the present only. You pray for the future. You pray even that your prayers will be heard when you're long gone. I was thinking of George Mueller, who could pray and God could send forth things that night or the morning to feed the orphans in his orphanages. And yet he prayed for a man for 63 years and 8 months. And Mueller died, the man wasn't yet saved. But before Mueller was buried, the man was saved. So you're not only praying for the present, you're praying for the future. So it's never a waste of time to pray. It's not a very vain thing to call upon the Lord. You remember Moses, when Exodus 17, Joshua's battling with the Amalekites. Amalek speaks of the flesh. You and I are going to war with the flesh until the Lord takes us home. And how did Joshua win the battle? Moses held up his arms. His arms got tired. Moses needed help to hold up the arms. And when Moses' arms were held up, Joshua prevailed. When Moses' arms fell down, Amalek prevailed. And we should never miss the point that we're in a warfare. And we have to pray and go on praying. That's your responsibility as a believer. That's your duty. To pray on. And God blesses, or it's impossible for God to bless. And here's our responsibility. And Paul, or Peter, is showing these things to us in this chapter. There's also a different attitude here towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, unto you there for which believe he is precious. That wasn't always so with many of us. At the time we thought nothing of Christ. Like the 53rd chapter begins, we saw no beauty in him that we should desire him. Christianity meant nothing to us. We spent our Sundays in other places other than church, sad to say. When the Lord spoke to us, when we, as verse 3 says, tasted that the Lord is gracious, what a difference it made in our lives. How we were saved and brought to Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ became everything to us. Everything to us. He's altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000. And here's what the Lord does when he saves. So when the Lord saves someone, there's a great change takes place. This is just something often that you see in your life. And how important it is that we seek to do that. Well, if this change has taken place, then what's our responsibility always also towards others and towards the Savior? Well, my text today will help to answer that. It's the last part of verse 9. That you should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, you've got a responsibility. Not only to pray, but to live right. Look at verse 12, for example. See how it ends? They may speak against you as evildoers. They may, by your good works, which you shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That word visitation that's used there in the original is the same word used in verse 25 for bishop. So it's the day of God's overseeing. And the ungodly are going to be asked on the day of judgment how you lived among them. What sort of testimony you have. Will it be for the glory of God? Or they point the finger and be right what they say against you. That you are a hypocrite. That you are false. That you are counterfeit. Well, you and I are going to be called to account. And the ungodly friends whom we know and love are going to be called to give an account how we lived. You'll see it even in the family. Look at chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, being subject to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation or your godly manner of life coupled with fear, whose adorning, that word adorning is one of the four Greek words we get our word world from, cosmos. It speaks of the habitat world. And let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of apparel. And here's Peter exhorting a Christian in a partnership who is married to a non-Christian. Now, as a woman, no use nagging the man. You're not going to win him that way. And vice versa, the man nagging the woman. It's not going to happen. You've got to live the life before them. Live a life of godliness. And the woman, let it be a moderation in dress. Dress has become of the gospel. It doesn't mean you be like something out of the ark or something pulled out of a hedge. But at least you dress in moderation. And don't give offence to the gospel as many do today in how they dress as Christian women. And the whole manner of life is to influence your husband, if you're a woman, and likewise the man, to influence the wife by how they live. We've got responsibilities. And that all falls into what I've got to say. Got to deal with showing forth the praises of our blessed Saviour. And what great talk we have to talk about Christ. There are certain things I want to deal with. They may not be the popular thing, but I think they speak of Christ. Firstly, the humility of his life. The humility of his life. It may not be thought a laudable or a virtuous thing in our day to speak of one's humility. Especially when the mind of man has been constantly bombarded. To be a great man or a great woman in this society of ours today, you have to be a person who's self-assured. You have to have a self-centered attitude to life. Or if you like, you have to be selfish. Self is first. And so on. If you want to get on, that's what you're told today. Be selfish. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ was different from this. He sought not a reputation among men. The second chapter of Philippians reminds us that he became a worm, or rather he humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. The 22nd Psalm and the verse 6, that great messianic psalm, says he became a worm and no man. And Paul reminds us in the book of Hebrews and chapter 2 about Christ and his work as the Redeemer. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. The purpose was to redeem mankind. Had he come down in humility only as far as the fallen angels, then mankind would have had no redeemer. And the devil and his angels would have been saved. But he came down lower. The angels are higher in creation's status than we are. But he came down a little lower than the angels. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And every man is qualified there in the rest of that chapter. And here it's used to counteract the parochial mind of the Jew, who thought salvation for the Jew only. But Paul is showing here it's for the Gentile as well. And he says in verse 11, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, which causes not ashamed to call them brethren. Here's Christ's humility. He calls people like you and me brethren. He's not ashamed of us. Sometimes we're ashamed of the Lord, aren't we? If we're in certain company, we'd like them to know we're Christians. Might be embarrassed. And yet the Lord in his humility is not ashamed to be called our brethren. Hebrews 11, he's not ashamed to call our God. This is humility of Christ. And you see where it brought him. Look at verse 14. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were a lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took unto him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He didn't take the seed of Adam. That had been a sinful seed. He took the elect seed upon him. And you see how every man is qualified when you read through the rest of that chapter. And when you look at these portions, you see Christ humbling himself, become obedient unto death, submitting himself to the Father's will as the obedient service. And Isaiah reminds us he made his grave with the wicked. He looked upon as a criminal, as a thief. He was mocked and buffeted with men with their fists and spat upon. Why? Why would the Son of God do that? Why would he come down so low? Why would he come down to lift the worst of sinners, the lowest of sinners, the most helpless and hopeless of men? Why? Because they couldn't save themselves, that's why. And I quoted you the 22nd chapter of the Psalms, in verse 6. Came a worm, that word worm, the same Hebrew word is used for the scarlet and the tabernacle furnishings. The scarlet speaks of redemption. But for that scarlet to be made, the worm had to be crushed. It was the dye of the worm that was used to dye the material and colour of scarlet. And you can see the wonderful type. How Christ came to die and shed his blood to save the worst of sinners. That's why. That's his humility. That's how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves sinful men and women. That he left the glory of heaven, came into the sin-cursed world to die for sinners who couldn't save themselves. You see, pride is something God hates and God resists. Pride is that which leads men and women into sin and away from God and further from God as they go on in their sinful ways. When you compare Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and Satan coming to them and saying, if you eat in that tree, you'll be as gods. He wasn't saying or inferring you would inherit deity. Oh no. What he was saying to Adam and Eve was this. You will not be no longer under God's jurisdiction, God's power. You can do as you like. You can say as you like. You can go where you like. You can do what you like. Just like Israel of old when they said, we will not have this man to rule over us. That's the decision they made. They did not want the Lord's glory and power over them. They wanted their own way. They wanted their sin. My dear friend, pride is that which keeps men and women from becoming Christians. Remember what the Lord Jesus did when he took the young child and sat in the midst and said, except you come as a little child. He didn't say come childish. But humble yourself. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. And if you're not prepared to humble yourself and obey God's word and trust God's Son as your Savior, you'll go on in your sin. You'll never become a Christian. The Lord only saves those who humble themselves and call upon the Lord in their sin. Like the publican of old, that tax collector was hated in the Gospels. And the Lord spoke to him and he wouldn't as much lift his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his chest and cried to God to have mercy. And the Gospel tells us he went home justified. He went home saved. He humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. And my dear friend, you will not speak forth the praises of Christ if you're full of self and sin. And if you're a professing believer and you're not spiritual, you will not speak forth the praises of Christ because you've been taken up with yourself and self-importance. Those are the boys that cause trouble in churches. Not spiritual men cause trouble in churches. Carnal men cause trouble in churches. They only speak of themselves, right for themselves, having time for Christ. And don't realize what they owe to the Lord. There's a remarkable text of scripture in the 113th Psalm. And it says this in the verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God who dwelleth on high, who humbled himself to behold the things that are in heaven and are on earth. Do you think of that? The Lord humbled himself to take note of your life, of the things that afflict you in this scene of time, of the problems you have, the difficulties you have. The Lord, who is none like him, he humbled himself to take time for you. He will take more time for you than these boys that are meeting in this place here in a few days' time. They'll not care about you. But the Lord on high humbles himself to take care of every believer. Every step of life, he watches over us. Look what he does for the sinner. He raises up the poor out of the dust, lifteth the needy out of the dunghill. They may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. Imagine the Lord humbled himself to do such things for sinful men and women. That's just something of humility of Christ. Can we speak about such? Secondly, his purity of life is also worth taking note of. To speak in a praiseworthy way of someone, they might need to look at that person's manner of life, what he or she did, or what he or she said. And when you look at the walk and word, or the life and speech of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find that no other man ever lived or spake as this man did. When you consider the life of the Lord Jesus, he never sinned once. He never failed once. He never once made a mistake. There's a very popular saying today, the man who never made a mistake made nothing. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the exception to that. He never failed once. He never sinned once. Even Adam, in a state of innocence, had the potential to sin, for his righteousness was an imparted one. Our catechism said he has made mutable, he may fall thereby. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when you look at him, you're looking at God manifest in the flesh. The one who did no sin, who could not sin. We believe in the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not sin, nor could he sin. Again, if you turn to the book of Hebrews and chapter 7, what it says there about the Savior, verse 26, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. What does he did once when he offered up himself? That's a proof that he didn't sin. All the high priests of Israel had to offer two sacrifices for sins. One for their own sins, the Day of Atonement, and then one for the sins of the people. The Lord Jesus Christ made one sacrifice for sins, and that forever, because he did not sin, but he made a sacrifice for the sins of others. So here you're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. You're looking at God manifest in the flesh. You're looking at the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ. Undergirding the human nature was the divine nature. And as God cannot sin, Christ could not sin. You can see what he says here. Peter says in verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And that marks him out different from the rest of all humanity, from Adam's fall in the garden. Because he and the tongue reflects the corrupt heart. Out of the heart proceeded evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and so on. And the tongue speaks as the heart moves, and the heart is corrupt and desperately wicked, says Jeremiah. But the Lord Jesus Christ sinned not. Remember how James put it? James says, for even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a word of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. So taming animals is no new thing. This is all the Bible itself. It's done in Old Testament times. They could tame animals, they could tame the fish, and so on. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And yet with God and the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no guile in his mouth. Here's the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not sin. He could not sin. So not only what the Lord Jesus Christ said, the matter of his words, but also how he said certain things, the manner of his words. Never man spake like this man. He stands out greater and more virtuous than any other man who ever lived. And of course, he must be so, for he was to be the Savior that would save sinners. Then, what sort of a Savior would he be if he rose no higher than the best of men? But he could say, to whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Lord? And there was none. None like unto Christ. You see that verse 12 again in 1 Peter 2. Having your conversation or manner of life honest. That word can also be translated beauty in New Testament. And when you look at Christ, you're looking at the perfect beauty of righteousness. The unstained beauty of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is altogether lovely. There's none that can compare with the Savior. Thirdly, his victory in death, we can also speak forth his virtues or his praises. The word today can speak in glowing terms of men and women who died and were glorious in their death. Some died to save the lives of others, especially in times of war and conflict. Some men died in the face of torture rather than give in or betray their friends or their comrades or their country. And their death has been recognized and their bravery recognized, and rightly so. And they deserve all the praise, as far as man is concerned, that they can give them. The church can also speak of great men and women who counted not their lives dear unto themselves for the cause of God and truth. I was reading some time ago of a man called George Marsh of Bolton in the time of Mary's reign. He would not accept the Mass. He would not accept the authority of the Pope. And so they took him to the stake. And they tied him to the stake and they put above his head a barrel of bitumen, liquid type of tar. And they put the stake around him, didn't build it big enough to kill him quickly. It was a slow death. And then the bitumen came down over him. And you imagine the heat bubbling on him, burning him, taking the skin off him. And he wouldn't bow to the cause of Rome or give in to the enemies of the gospel. I was reading about another man, John Rogers, Bishop Rogers. Have you ever heard of the Matthew Bible? He was the most prominent contributor to it. Well, wouldn't let his name be used. He was the first of the bishop to be burned. And he was asked the question, is the bread or is it flesh? Of course, if he said the bread was flesh, you were accepting transubstantiation. The hocus pocus abracadabra, some old priest puts it over a wee bit of bread and makes it into the actual body, nerves, sinews of Christ. And he said it's bread, it's not flesh. And so they couldn't break him. So they took him to the stake, and he walked up to the stake. They had 11 children, and they got the eldest to stand in a row with the mother, the babe in her arms. He said goodbye to them and walked to the stake. It was some man, wasn't he? For the cause of God and truth. When you look at the present crowd of reprobates that are hanging in church today, they wouldn't compare with them at all, such men as these, who loved the Lord and loved his word and would stand for God and truth. But when you examine the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the Son of God who came into this world to die, not for his own faults or his sins, but for the sins of others. We see him facing suffering and pain like no other man ever faced. Not of the wrath of man upon men ever compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. The Bible says his face was more marred than any man's. When I was a young Christian, I didn't know what the Bible and I could say it. I knew more about gambling and wickedness than about the Bible. I used to work in a big shop with about 50 men were serving an apprenticeship. Good training. If you stepped out of line, they told you what they thought of you. You had to live right, speak right, do right. But there's this one man who hated Christ and hated Christians. Hated them. I mean, his face twisting with hate. And he used to come to me and say, "Yo, you talk about your Christ." Oh, he says, "I can tell you worse suffering." He recounted to me how the Japs in the Second World War filled people with water and jumped them and burst them and put flames here and flames there and all the rest of it and all that sort of thing. I couldn't give him an answer. I didn't know. But I said, "I'd get you an answer." And I studied and I studied and I studied and I asked men and I asked until I had an answer and I went to him. And I said to him, you're wrong. No one ever suffered like the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Because what the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, my sins, and all the sins of his elect, what they should have suffered in hell for all eternity, the wrath of God for eternity, was laid upon Christ. And that's why his face was more marred than any man's. It wasn't just been crucified. It wasn't what men did to him. It was when the Father bruised the Son. When he bruised him for me and for sinners. When he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We didn't like it. Well, I didn't care if he liked it or not. But that's the reality of it all. That's the wonder. The mystery of Christ's death on the cross. And this death was seen as victorious, and that was complete, and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Had Christ remained in the grave, he'd been no better than any other man. But the resurrection of Christ from the dead, his ascension to glory, proves that he was who he said he was, the Son of God with power. In that realm where all men are powerless, he was all powerful. And it showed he was the only Redeemer of men. He was the only Savior of men. If you go through this epistle here, you'll see this time and time again. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They told about it. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. I can say I have power to lay down my life, but I couldn't say I have power to take it again. But Christ did. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead proves that he was the Son of God with power. Do you not see what we have to speak about? What an everlasting victory he has obtained for us. I better hurry on. This is my last point. The mighty power to save is also something to speak about regarding our Savior. Those that are to show forth the praises of the Savior, oh, all the blessings of God that they enjoy to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are saved. They are called by the Lord. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10 says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. If you're saved today, you're saved because you've obtained mercy. And mercy is something you don't deserve. Doesn't the first chapter and verse 3 begin? Which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again unto a lively hope. It's the mercy of God that you're saved and in Christ, and rejoicing in God's salvation. And you notice where he has called us from. He has called us from darkness. Colossians 1 reminds us that we're held in the kingdom of darkness, powerless to deliver ourselves. The devil, as Paul said to Timothy, takes men captive at their will. And they don't realize they're captive to Satan, slave to Satan, to sin. And they can't break themselves free. And they're ignorant and they're blind in such a state. Of such a state of darkness, Satan himself have blinded the minds of them that believe not. And thank God when the gospel light shined in and our eyes were opened and we saw our sinful state before God and we were led to him who is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our darkness was dispelled and we were made anew and made alive in Christ. And thank God we can now select the psalmist, the Lord is my light and my salvation. What a glorious thing it is to be saved and to be in Christ. You're not glad you're saved. How do you think the man in John 9 felt? There he was, born blind, never seen anything, until the Lord Jesus met him. And the first one he saw was Christ. And the Lord opened his eyes. Do you think he's walking about miserable after that? Do you think he's walking about saying, wish I was blind again? Do you think he was miserable and moaning about the things going on around him? Do you not think he was glad he was seeing now? Not only did he get natural sight, he got spiritual sight. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Tell me, you're not glad you're saved today? Are you learning what the psalmist said, that the loving kindness of the Lord is better than life? Are you? It only belongs to those that belong to Christ and walk with Christ, and fellowship with Christ day by day. Not only has he called us out of darkness, he has called us out of a state of death. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, and you who they quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, that's why we walked according to the course of the world. We loved the world in our unsaved days. We were dead as far as God was concerned. But thank God we've got new life in Christ. We're made alive in Christ. He also delivers us to glory. He saves us eternally. Thank God heaven is the home of the believer. And one day we're going to be with Christ. We're going to see Christ in all his splendor and all his glory. Because the Lord loved us and called us and saved us. How wonderful to think that you and I are saved. Do you know if the Lord had never saved us, we're heading for hell, to the blackness of darkness forever, to know the wrath of God forever, to know what it is in life, not be able to pray continually, not to be a priest of God, not be able to enter God's presence continually, because we don't know him who is our Savior and Lord. We don't know his presence. We don't know his power and grace in our lives. This is what the ungodly do. William Gurnall wrote an excellent book on the armour of the Christian. And he says this, it can be written, he says, on the tomb of the unrepentant sinner, here lies a man who all his life never worked an hour for God. And I will add to that, never once brought honour or praise to the Lord. Now, would you deserve heaven if you never once, even an hour, work for God or brought honour to the Lord or praise to the Lord? You couldn't enjoy heaven. You're better off in hell, dying in your sins. That's the sad thing about it. How could you enjoy heaven, listen to Christ been praised and Christ been honoured and Christ the centre of glory? This belongs to those who belong to Christ. And my dear friend, listen, you don't know what you're missing, not walking with Christ day by day. You don't know what you're missing, not being able to go to the throne of grace from boldness. The word boldness there means to speak freely. You know, you went to some earthly sovereign, you'd be told what to say and what not to say and so on. A friend of mine, his brother was being decorated by the Queen one time, and she was sticking this pin onto his lapel, but it wouldn't go in, and he happened to say to him, save the embarrassment of the Queen, that's the old cheap things you're buying. And of course when he got out, he was pulled aside. Don't you dare speak to the Queen without being told what to say and told the rest. But you and I can enter into God's presence every moment of every day with freedom, and there we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the privilege and honour of supping with Christ, as the New Testament puts it. Walking with him. Fellowshipping with him. My, when you're saved, we've got a wonderful Saviour to speak of. A wonderful Saviour to praise. We're to show forth the praises. How can we do it? By living as becometh the gospel. Supporting the gospel. Speaking the gospel every chance we get. Showing forth Christ. That's what this world needs. It needs Christ. This meeting here may do some good, but this world needs Christ. No earthly politician will do that. It needs a Saviour. And you and I know him. The world doesn't know him. We've got a Saviour to talk about and tell the world about. I trust we'll do it well. And I trust we'll speak well of Christ and live well for Christ and end well for Christ. And we'll hear the well done when this world comes to an end. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.